1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have utterly been destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came with him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, last week in chapter 14, we saw the success of Israel against the Philistines, and specifically how that was tainted by the right, kind of the summary of what Saul did, the foolishness or the selfishness of King Saul. And really, we spent our time, most of the time, noting his numerous failures that almost ruined their victory and nearly resulted in the execution of his son Jonathan, who was the real hero of that story. And here in chapter 15, we have the culmination of Saul's downfall and Yahweh's rejection of him as king, right? Which comes from Saul's refusal to obey the word of the Lord. Right? Because as we said many times, the king of Israel is not exempt from the most basic responsibility that Israel had as God's covenant people. And that responsibility of God's people is summed up in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, right? Hear the word of the Lord and submit to it, which is also known as faith, right? That's what faith does. Faith hears the word of the Lord, accepts it as true, and then submits to it, even if it goes against something that we desire or that we want, right? And that's always been the requirement from the very beginning of God's people, is faith. And the responsibility, that responsibility, is presented to us and to Saul very clearly in chapter, in verse 1 here in chapter 15. Right? Samuel comes to Saul, again, after his numerous failures in chapter 14, and he tells Saul that he has been anointed over Israel and that he must, verse 1, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. That, it's almost like Samuel saying, all right, Saul, what happened last time? Now, do what Yahweh says. That's always the most fundamental responsibility of the Christian, to know, to hear what Christ commands, and then to do it. Saul's not exempt from that. He must exhibit the same faith, right? And in this case, the command of the Lord to Saul is to carry out Yahweh's punishment on the nation of the Amalekites. Right? And verse 2 gives us the reason, and that is for what the nation, the Amalekites, did to Israel when they came out of Egypt. Right? That's the reason why they're being punished. This is not some arbitrary thing that God said, I don't like that people. No, they are guilty of this, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. And then verse 3 gives us the scope of the punishment that Saul was to enact. And that is utter annihilation, right? That's also known as the ban that the wicked are put under out of God's righteous judgment. And Saul is to be the instrument of Yahweh's judgment. Right? So this isn't just a battle for battle's sake. This isn't just, no, God, Saul is enacting God's punishment on this wicked people. And again, God's command here is the same thing we saw back in Joshua when he was told to wipe out all the Canaanites. This is God's righteous judgment of a wicked people, and they deserve this. And in the case of the Amalekites, so Moses recounts what they did to Israel back in Deuteronomy 25. This is what Moses says. This is what Amalek did. This is why they're receiving this treatment. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. That was prophesied, or that was told to Israel years before. So not only is that command made clear that Amalek deserves this, this must happen, but also the time that has elapsed between Moses and Saul has been, 200, 300 years? And we've talked often how when God's judgment is delayed, that's for repentance. That's generally how it works. There's been none of that from Amalek, right? So verse 3, Samuel tells Saul that he is to be the one, again, to carry out this punishment. And he's clear. Total annihilation. All of Amalek has been devoted by God for destruction. That might make us uncomfortable, but that means the women, all the way down to the babies, everything, animals, all dead. Which, God's, that shouldn't make us squeamish, right? We should rejoice over God's righteous judgment because it's something that we pray for, right? Again, not just pray for, but we rejoice over it. I mean, initially, as God's people, we pray that a sinful people, a sinful nation might repent and might be forgiven of their sin. But if not, if a people refuses, then we don't just pray for it. We rejoice that God, that our God holds the wicked accountable, right? That's a good thing. And that's what's happening here. So we rejoice over this. This is not screaming, no, they deserve this. And that's the command given to Saul. Utter annihilation. And again, verse 3, it's very clear. We get the list. Like, just in case, Saul, you get kind of, I don't know about this, everything. So, verses 4 through 7, that's what Saul does. He attacks the Amalekites, and he is successful. However, there's a problem, and that's verse 8 and 9, specifically starting in verse 8, that Saul took Agag, the king, captive, and he did not destroy all the animals as well. Right? They took the choicest of the spoil for themselves. But when you read verse 8, you're thinking, uh-oh, something's going on. Saul's not doing what he said. And verses 8 and 9 specifically, that's a clear violation of verse 3. So you cannot, verse 8 and 9 cannot happen at the same time as verse 3. Now, this war that Saul enacts upon the Amalekites is presented to us in just a few verses, but it undoubtedly took, what, at least a few months for all of this to happen, for the war to finish, from start to finish. And so from that time that Saul received his instructions in verse 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, until the time they had destroyed the Amalekites, verses 8 and 9, some time had elapsed. And not just any time, but war, right? And so you can imagine at that time, by the time the war is over, that God's command in verse 3 seems, what, a while ago? Maybe it seems a little bit outdated in the context of what just happened, and now things have changed, that it's all been played out. Well, things are different now, maybe in Saul's mind. And I'm sure you can understand that, that it seemed like a perfectly good waste to destroy all these animals that the people could have benefited from, right? That could have been useful, especially in time of war. And you can imagine, and Saul alludes to this later, you can imagine the pressure that was put on Saul by the men, right? They fought, undoubtedly some, we don't know how many, died for this victory. And now, what you're telling us, we don't get to enjoy any of the spoil of the war, right? Right? It would be better to destroy the army, destroy all that which we're not going to use, and then keep the rest. And I've never been in a war, but I can imagine that despoiling your enemies is one of the highlights after getting to kill them, is to take their stuff, right? That's kind of the reward. And so by the time the war is over, you can imagine, you can understand, Saul has, what, updated the instructions that were given to him. And he has, well, because you don't understand, after going through the war, it's, verse 3 sounds all right, good, good, good. But then you go through the war, well, now there's a more practical solution to the Amalekite problem that Saul has come to, or that the people have come to. And we're given God's assessment of what Saul has done in verse 11. Right? Very clearly, before even we get into Saul's excuses and all the things that he says, right away we're told what God thinks of what Saul did. That Yahweh comes to Samuel, and he tells him that he, God, regrets making Saul king because he has not done what he had commanded him. And that is an interesting thing to say, that God regrets, that he regrets something that he did. And he'll say the same thing at the end of the chapter in verse 35. Now, another interesting kind of twist here is that that word in Hebrew, it can be translated, and it often is translated in the Old Testament, as repent. That God repents over making Saul king, which, interestingly, is the same word that is used in Genesis 6 before the flood, when he says, when God says that he repents, he regrets, he relents, that he made man. Now, saying this of God is not the same thing as saying it of a person, as if God did something, you know, sin or something wrong that he needed to repent of. Obviously, God does not need to repent in that case. I think we can best understand this, and there's obviously more to it than this. It's a very deep tension that we're given, but God, especially in verse 29, we'll get this in a minute. Verse 29 says that God does not repent. He does not relent, and that's the same word used. So in the same lesson, we're told that God relents, he regrets twice, but in the middle, that he does not. So there's obviously a lot there with the tension, that paradox here. But I think one of the things that ways we can understand this, is that this is the distress or the grief that God has when his people prove to be covenantally unfaithful. And I think that's an entirely appropriate way of describing it, that God's people's sustained rebellion, it grieves him. Right? God is not emotionally unattached. We know he loves his people, and he hates to see them go astray. And partly because it brings about the covenant curses that God swore would come because of their rebellion. And again, verse 29, that's what is describing about God. So when it says in verse 29 that God does not repent, or he does not relent, that's in context of the curse that's coming on Saul, right? The punishment, the judgment that's coming for Saul because of his rebellion. meaning, that's not just an empty threat that Samuel's saying. He's not just saying, oh, Saul, you're going to get it if you don't stop. No. What God pronounced, the kingdom has been taken from Saul, that is irrevocable. Right? Saul knows better. He's crossed the line. There's no coming back. So in that case, When God's judgment has been pronounced, poured out, he does not repent. However, at the same time, it grieves the Lord God to see those whom he has loved, that he has shown mercy to. It grieves him when we rebel against him, when his people scorn the grace that he has given to us. I think that's the main analysis of God's regret, is the grief. I think that's the case because at the last part of verse 11, we see that emphasized with Samuel's grief, that Samuel is grieved and he cries out to the Lord all night. Now, we don't know what Samuel was crying out to the Lord. There are many possibilities, often maybe multiple things. But the emotional distress that Saul's rebellion causes is very clear. Again, same thing in verse 35. As Samuel mourns for Saul, and it tells us again that Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king. And partly kind of the application there is that it's a reminder that sin, and unrepentant sin, always leads to rebellion and apostasy, that is a big deal. And while it's God's justice to punish Saul for his sin, it still grieves God when his people reject him, right? When they reject the mercy that he has given to them. And so Samuel comes down to Saul to confront him for his sin. And notice, again, the grief, the distress it causes Samuel, that Yahweh exhibits. And notice how Saul reacts. So specifically from verses 13 to 23, notice, mainly initially, the obliviousness of Saul and his refusal to take responsibility. And it is rather astounding. That's why I try to set it up in the way of, okay, after the war, after all that, what goes on, it's not that Saul's just not thinking clearly, but something has gone on there, right? A very clear command. And when Samuel shows up, verse 13, Saul is expected to be met with praise and adulation. And verse 13, "Blessed are you of the Lord," he says, "and I have done the commandment of the Lord." Now, is that disingenuous, or does Saul actually think he's done well? Which, it's comical, kind of in a dark way, because it's exactly backwards. He has not done well. That's why Samuel's coming to him. And even after Samuel recounts to him his failure and Yahweh's assessment of it, so Samuel comes to him and says, "This is not just me coming up with this all. God came to me last night. He told me what you've done." After all that, verse 20, Saul says that he has done what Yahweh said. It's almost like it's a, "What are you talking about, Samuel? What are you talking about? I attacked him, brought back the king, and destroyed them all." Which he very much did not do that. And taking the king, that wasn't part of it. And then he adds in verse 21, "Well, it was the people who took all the things, not Saul." But he adds, "They did it for a good and noble reason," right? To sacrifice to the Lord God. And in this interaction between Samuel and Saul, there doesn't seem to be any remorse from Saul. There doesn't seem to be any repentance. In fact, in his hardened heart, in his darkened mind, he seems to think that he has carried out his orders properly. And, Samuel, if there's any blame to be had, well, then it's the men who insisted that they have the really good stuff from the enemy, right? Even though they did it for good reasons. Again, all this comes after verse 19. Samuel is very clear that he has done evil in the sight of the Lord by disobeying the command that he had given to him. Because part of the lesson is that partial obedience, because that's what Saul's done, he's obeyed here, just not over here. Partial obedience is not obedience. Right? That's a good lesson for us parents to be teaching our children. Just doing half of what you're told, that's not obedience. And verses 22 and 23 reveal with great clarity the failure of Saul. Right? Because let's go back. Who was Saul when he was chosen as king? Or we could ask the question, why was Saul the one chosen? Out of all the people of Israel, out of all the men, right? Saul was chosen to be king over God's people. Something that Samuel points out in verse 17, that Saul was a nobody. Right? He was nothing special. Yes, it's pointed out that he's tall, that he's handsome, but never did anyone think Saul was kingly material. And why didn't they think that? Because he wasn't. Right? Everything that Saul has as king was given to him. God chose him, God appointed him, or anointed him, God equipped him with his spirit to be the king. So what Samuel's doing is laying out to Saul very clearly that Saul has no ground to reject Yahweh's command in favor of his own. He has no leeway to update the commandments of the Lord for what he wants. And all the authority he has was given to him by God's grace. But now, Saul has rejected that authority for his own. And that is part of the temptation of sin of the believer, of us as the church. It's the same kind of thinking the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 6, where he says, in essence, do we really think that the love and forgiveness of God in Christ is then license for us to live and do whatever we want? Is that what it's for? Is that what forgiveness is? Right? Is the mercy that God gives to you, is it so that you can do more sin? Because God will just say, it's okay, do some more. Is that what God's gifts are for? To take them, to his gifts, and then to rebel against him. And that's the point Samuel is making in verses 22 and 23. Saul thinks he can use the gift of God, in this case, the kingdom, but also the offerings and the sacrifices, he can use that to justify his rebellion. So Samuel comes and says, you sinned, Saul. You disobeyed a clear, direct command. Saul says, that's okay. Don't worry about that, Samuel. We're using the best animals for sacrifices. So disobedience actually turned out to be a good thing. So hooray, right, for me. And part of the question is that Samuel's asking, is that how it works? Do the sacrifices and then live however you want. Or take God's gift in making you king, and then you decide the commands that you will follow and which ones you will not. And of course, that's not the way it works. We, as God's people, we don't get to pick and choose if and what we follow and obey what Christ has commanded. Right? It's not a buffet. I'll take this, like that command, but not that one over there. Not so much. Not for me. Right? Or, more the case here, we think we can hide our disobedience behind some of our religious activity. And all of our offerings and sacrifices that will mask or justify our rebellion. And that is the kind of thing, very, very close, we could spend way more time on this, that's going on in that generation of in the generation of Jesus' time. That's why we read from our gospel lesson from Matthew 15. Right? And I preached on this a few weeks ago, so we're not going to get into all the details. But the Pharisees, at the time of Jesus, are doing the same kind of thing that Saul does here. Mainly, they are using the gifts of God. They are using his mercy and grace to them to disobey. Right? In this case, Matthew 15, the Pharisees are using the dedicating or the tradition of dedicating something to the temple. They're using that to break the fifth commandment, which, as Jesus says, what they do has the effect of nullifying the commandment. They've made it void. They've made it useless. And just because you give something to the temple, or for Saul, just because you kill the Amalekites, just because you offer the sacrifices, that doesn't justify your disobedience. Right? You don't get to disobey over here or obey over here so that you can disobey over here. And Samuel is very clear here to Saul. What God wants is total commitment. He wants faith. He wants for you to trust him and to go on living by his command and his word, even when it's inconvenient, even when there's pressure on you to do otherwise. Right? And that's what Samuel's saying to Saul in verse 22. Something that the prophets are constantly rebuking and reminding Israel of, that what God is after is not merely the veneer of holiness or the acts of piety. He wants you to trust him and to do what he says. And just because you offer the right kinds of sacrifices, or maybe for us nowadays, just because you tithe, or just because you go to church, or just because you post Christ is King on the internet, that doesn't mean you get to be disobedient when it suits you, right? Now, part of here, verse 22, still, what Samuel is not saying is that sacrifice and offerings are not really important. Of course they are, right? You tithing, going to church, that's very important. But what's the point of it all? For the Pharisees, the point of all that, the temple circumcision, is to get away with their sin, essentially. They don't say it that way, but that's what it is. Right? It's license to live how they want, right? But the point of that, the point of all that we do, is to then live by the word that the Lord has spoken to us. And that's what Samuel is saying to Saul. What God wants from you, Saul, is to do what he commands. And it's important that Samuel gets into the sin that lies underneath Saul's disobedience. And interestingly, what Saul is guilty of, what Samuel condemns him for, is witchcraft and idolatry. Now, that seems a bit heavy and extreme from Samuel. I mean, from Saul's perspective, all he did was keep a few animals, right? Witchcraft and idolatry. But that's what it really is. That's what his sin is. Right? His rebellion in general, but Saul's, is like divination, right? Which is seeking hidden knowledge through unapproved means, essentially. Right? Divination is the attempt to manipulate God or his power to get something that you want. And that's what Saul's doing. He's using the sacrifices, he's using his office as king to manipulate God and get around to doing what he actually commanded. Right? And Samuel says his stubbornness, so his insistence to have things his way, that's idolatry. That's what Saul's guilty of. Meaning, he's not serving the Lord. Who's he serving? Himself. He's propped up God or a God in his likeness, and that's what he worships. A God who tells him, whatever you want, Saul. You got it, Saul. You're good. You the commandments of the Lord, your commandments. That's idolatry, right? When we reject the word of Christ for our own, even if we don't say it like that, even if we don't think we're doing that. And clearly Saul is oblivious or playing oblivious, but that's what it is. When we update his commands in order to, what, get something that we want. And Samuel is clear, since Saul has rejected the word of the Lord, Yahweh has rejected him. And that's terrifying, but the terrifying aspect of the created order, that's the iron law of reaping and sowing right there. And that is something to always remember, that our sin always has consequences. You will reap what you sow. What you do will come back. And Saul seems to understand that, because verse 24, it seems clear to him at this point, after what Samuel says, that he cannot, what, wriggle out of this condemnation. And so Saul confesses. At least, that's the way it comes across, doesn't it? In fact, he says he chose to heed the people's voice over God's. So there's some clarity, maybe some honesty there, that during all this time, the pressure was so great that for Saul that why would we give up all this wealth? Why would we give up all this spoil? That Saul says, okay, fine, do it, right? So that's true. In verse 25, he asks for forgiveness that he might go worship the Lord. Yeah, good? Is this repentance from Saul? Is this remorse? I don't think so. Because we learn from the following verses that this is not so sincere, or that Saul is merely or primarily trying to escape the consequences for his sin. Because right? Samuel initially says, no, he will not return. Meaning, I think we're supposed to understand that as, Saul is not forgiven. There is no restoration here for you, Saul. Which leads Saul to reach out his hand, grab Samuel by the robe, which seems to indicate that Saul's power has gone straight to his head. Well, that's obvious, I think, but to the degree where he's going to manhandle the prophet of the Lord and force him to forgive him. Now, that verse there, and if you have the New King James, Saul is in italics, meaning it's not in the Hebrew. That verse could be translated that Samuel is the one who grabs Saul's robe, right? Specifically, that he was tearing out the blue tassels that everyone wore that marked Israel out as a priestly people, which, if it was, that's if that's the best translation, if it was Samuel who tore Saul's robe, then that would be an excommunication, kind of a, you're no longer a member of the priestly people of God. But either way, if it's Saul tearing Samuel's robe or Samuel tearing Saul's robe, either way, the tearing of the robe reveals that it's too late. And Samuel says as much, that Saul has just sealed his own fate, and the kingdom will now be taken from him. Again, verse 29, this is no empty threat. This is the covenant curse being poured out. And I think Saul's repentance is not real. I think that's confirmed by verse 30. Because here, when Saul pleads again, what does he appeal to? Yes, I've sinned, Samuel, sure. If that's what you want to hear, fine. But be that as it may, do you know the political consequences if the people see all this? If they see that the kingdom has been torn from me, meaning that I will not last as king, my sons will not succeed me as king, if the elders know that that has happened, what's the fallout from that? Well, Saul's authority has essentially crumbled. He's essentially lost any kind of standing there. Why would we listen to him? He's been rejected. That would cause doubt. That would cause division. And from Saul's mind, well, that can't happen, especially not now. It seems as if Saul is more concerned about the political fallout than he is with genuine repentance. So even in verse 31, it comes across as Saul kind of going through the motions of confession to avoid further problems for himself. And I think right there, throughout, but that kind of solidifies, is the main reason why Saul is rejected. It's not just that he disobeyed. It is. It's not just that he's guilty of rebellion and idolatry. All of those things are very bad. The real issue is, when confronted, he doesn't take responsibility. He doesn't repent. And that confirms his rejection. Because we are no other, the next king in Israel, David, he will sin terribly, terribly. But what is one of the things that makes David a man after God's own heart? He confesses, he acknowledges sin. I mean, he's brought very, very low, but there's remorse, there's repentance, there's confession, right? None of that was Saul. And that, for all of us, that is the danger when it comes to us as God's people and our sin. The danger or the threat of apostasy is when we refuse to acknowledge our sin. Right? When we refuse to take responsibility for it. Right? That means, that's the, you could call it the Pharaoh spectrum, where eventually your heart will become so hard that you will find yourself opposing the living God yourself because you refuse to see your sin as sin. And if you don't see your sin as sin, then guess what you won't do? You won't repent because you've done nothing wrong, right? And when that happens, when our hearts become hardened to the reality of our sin, our pride, our arrogance, our stubbornness, then repentance becomes impossible. Right, that's exactly what's happening with the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. They can't even believe that someone would even hint that they have some kind of uncleanness in them. And so what did they never do? Most of them. They never been. And that is a dangerous place to be, which is why, this takes humility, but this is why we must always be open to the possibility of repentance. Always. Even if you think you're right. Even if you think you've done what we should have done, we should always be open to the possibility of repentance. Right? Now, it's better to not do the sin in the first place. Right? It's better to not rebel or to obey initially. But when we fail, and of course we will, we must have the humility to acknowledge our sin as sin, take responsibility for it, and repent. And Saul refuses to do that, and that's why he's rejected. And then the last verses here, beginning in verse 32, is Samuel rectifying Saul's failure. And he brings the Amalekite king, who I think that's pretty comical, that he thinks, made it through the worst of it. Right, the time of death has passed, thinks Agag. Samuel brings him down to the Lord, and he hacks him to pieces, which you're supposed to see that as kind of an offering kind of language there, a sacrificial type of language type of a thing. But that's exactly right and just. Right? This is God's judgment poured out onto this king for his wickedness. Because it's not like Agag was actually a good guy, but he's just punished for the sins of his ancestors, right? That they did something bad all the way back in Moses' time, so now Agag has to suffer for it. No, I mean, it's true that the wickedness started hundreds of years ago, but the Amalekites have continued in their idolatry. They have continued in their perversion and wickedness, and Agag has had an active hand in it. That's why Samuel says what he does to him in verse 33. I mean, Agag is actively guilty of the same kinds of things that his ancestors were, and so, as an enemy of God, he is righteously put to death. Which again is another reminder to you, another motivation to you to repent of your sin, because this is what sin gets. All the Amalekites, but specifically here Agag, that's what apostasy, rebellion, unrepentant sin, that's the end of it. Right? That's not good. Right? So repent. Right? Keep confessing and repenting at all times. And finally, in the last two verses, we learn another punishment of God to Saul. And we see this kind of thing throughout Scripture, and that is that he finally and completely loses his access to the word of the Lord. So you notice that. The prophet, Samuel, he leaves, never to be reunited with Saul again. There's obviously a grief there for Samuel. But Saul has no longer has access to the word of the Lord. But you get the irony. The beginning started with Saul not listening to the word of the Lord, not heeding the commandments of the Lord. So what does God do? He withdraws his word. He takes it away. Right? And that is a terrible place to be, right? Because our life is tied to the word of the Lord, and to be without it, in some form, in some means, to be without it is death, right? It's darkness. And that, too, is the result of sustained sin, right? We lose access to God's word. We don't understand it. It's not being faithfully proclaimed or taught, which is why, and we'll close the way we opened, the main duty we have as Christ's people is to hear his word, to hear his commands, and to submit ourselves to it, right? To live by what he says, even if it's uncomfortable, even if you don't like it in the moment. That's the most fundamental duty that you have as a Christian, to respond to Christ's love and mercy with steadfast love and obedience. So do that again this week, right? Hear the word of the Lord and then do it. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, for the warnings that it contains against our sin and rebellion. And we ask, Father, that you help us this week to be doers of your word, that we are seeking to follow Christ in every area of our lives. We thank you, Father, that you are merciful, that you are slow to anger and rich in your covenantal love to us in Christ. Bind your words to our hearts again this day, that it may dwell within us richly. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.